If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the Scriptures may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then lying on Jesus' breast saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus said unto him, Buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. We'll end our reading there at verse 30, and trust that the Lord Himself will bless this reading from His inspired Word for His own name's sake. Again, with God's Word open before us, let's bow our hearts in prayer that we would know the help and power of the Holy Spirit in our study tonight. Gracious Father, we come to Thee through the blood of Jesus Christ, Thy Son, thanking Thee that we've already had the privilege of coming in amongst Thy people and praising Thy name. We're thankful this night that we belong to Christ. We're thankful that He belongs to us, that we have been joined to Jesus Christ with a union that cannot be broken. And our Father, we would ask as Your people tonight that we might know especially Your help and power in our presence, that You would speak to our hearts, that You would minister grace unto Your hearts. I confess freely among Your people that I have no power to minister nor bless them. Lord, our eyes are upon Thee this night. We would ask that You would speak to us from this Thy Word, that You would do a work in the midst of Thy people that would last for eternity. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. John is oftentimes called the Apostle of Love. This is because of the emphasis he places on the word love, both in his Gospel and in his Epistle. There are a number of words that he uses for love in the Gospel. He has two verbs that he uses for love, and he also has a noun that he uses. Plus, there is the name friend that also comes from the same root that means love. If you were to total the verses where these words occur, there's over 49 verses where these words occur in the Gospel. You looked into his first epistle, and there's another 26 times that this idea of love occurs in the verses found there. So we have 75 verses that John deals with this idea of love. That's certainly a lot of verses. You could perhaps divide that into two chapters where John is just focusing on love. Because of that, we can look into the Gospel and look into his epistle and see the many ways that John speaks of this love. He speaks of the Father's love to the Son. He speaks of God's love to men. He speaks of Christ's love to His special people. He speaks of His people's love to Christ. And He speaks of our love one for the other. So John covers these many different aspects of this love, whether it be God toward man, man toward God, or man toward His people. But not only did John speak concerning love, he also spoke concerning God's love for him. You'll note that in the passage that we read, in verse 23, he said, Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. This was the way that John designated himself. He was the disciple whom Jesus loved. Many times when I read this gospel, I thought that this was actually the view the disciples had of John. That he was once singled out by our Lord, and that our Lord had a special love for John that he didn't have for others. But you'll note here, this is not the disciples saying this. This is John saying this of himself. He was the disciple whom Jesus loved. Some have said, well, you know, Jesus had a special love for John. And John noted that, and John was, as it were, glorying in that special love. Well, I find that hard to take in because the Bible teaches that our Lord loved all of His disciples. John Gill, great theologian that he was, came to this passage and said that in His deity, He loved all the disciples equally. But in His humanity, He loved John specially. Well, I think that perhaps John Gill may have missed it on that point. Because if He could love all the disciples equally because He was God, then why did He not love all the disciples equally as man as well? Our Lord was the perfect man. What is in view here, I believe, is John's statement concerning what thrilled his own soul. John is speaking of that love that Christ had for all of His disciples. And when John speaks of himself, how does he designate himself? He says, I'm designated as one whom Jesus loves. I think if Peter would have written this epistle, he could have written the same thing. The disciple whom Jesus loved. I believe James, John's brother, could have written the same thing as Andrew could have written. They were all loved by our Lord. They all had that special relationship. But John chose this designation to speak of himself. You know, there are other things he could have said. He could have said concerning the filial term that he had with his brother that he was the brother of James. James was an important figure in the early church. He was the first martyr, but he didn't use that designation. He could have used some ministerial title. He could have said that he was the apostle of Christ, and he was. He could have said that he was the writer of Scripture, and he was. He could have said that he was the companion of Peter. And we look in the book of Acts. He was Peter's companion. And oftentimes what happened to Peter happened to John in those early chapters. But he doesn't speak of himself in that way. He could have spoke of his own devotion and said, I am the disciple who loves Jesus. And that would be true. He did love Jesus. But he doesn't designate himself that way. The way that John wants us to remember him is that he was a disciple who was loved by the Lord. Literally, the Greek says he was a disciple whom Jesus was loving. Jesus was continually loving John. And that's what thrilled John's heart. That's what he couldn't get away from. And when he writes this gospel, that's what he wants to be remembered as. A disciple being loved by Christ. I don't think that's a strange designation. Although John is the one who uses it in his gospel, yet we find that all the disciples gloried in that truth. That's what Paul gloried in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. He said, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Paul constantly brought to his attention the fact that Christ loved him. And that's what thrilled his soul. I say, whoever would write this gospel, were he a disciple, could probably pen these same words. But this is what thrilled John's heart. And this is what he wants to be remembered as. He was loved by Christ. Loved by Christ. When we look at our hymn book and we start noting the many songs that deal with the love of Christ for His people, this has been the theme that not only thrilled the early disciples, it has been the theme that has thrilled the church down through the ages. All of God's people delight in the fact that Christ loves them. On 5 occasions in John's Gospel, he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now this certainly means tonight that God's love, Christ's love for His disciples was a constant love. It was a never-ending love. But I also believe it means that in each situation John found himself, he was loved by our Lord. That situation changed. The circumstances varied. But still, the Lord's love was constant toward John. Tonight, brethren, the Lord loves us as His people. And we find ourselves in some of these same situations, and the Lord loves us still the same. I want us to consider these 5 times that John refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I want us to meditate just for a few minutes tonight on what it is for the Lord to love us in these various situations as well. The first situation we have before us here in John chapter 13. In verse 23, we read, Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of His disciples whom Jesus loved. John was the disciple Jesus loved when Christ was contemplating His betrayal and death. Think of that tonight. When they were in the upper room, they just had the Passover supper. That Passover supper was a picture. It was a picture to the disciples of the redemption. It was a picture, though, to our Lord of His coming death. We don't often think of the sacrifices in that way. But when our Lord walked through this earth, every time He neared Jerusalem, every time He neared the temple, there was a reminder that He was going to die. I don't think that our Lord ever forgot the reason why He came into this world. But if He had a shortness of memory like we have, every time He came to that temple, He would have a picture of what was going to take place. Every time He came to that temple, He would be reminded by the sacrifices there, what He was about, what His mission was. Our Lord that night in the upper room ate the Passover with the disciples. I don't know if they understood at that time that He was clearly the Passover Lamb. It was spoken to them, but He understood it. He understood when He broke the bread later and instituted that supper exactly what was going to take place in a few hours, where He would die for His disciples, where He would die on their behalf. Here we find that in this hour, when He's contemplating His own death, He's loving His people. Loving His people. They're upon His heart. They're upon His soul. How often when great tragedy is in front of us, we turn our thoughts inward, not outward. We get taken up with ourselves and our own lot in life, and we forget about others. Pain and suffering, when we look at that coming in the near future, perhaps we're experiencing it, what do? We turn inward. When we feel some of the pain that others have felt, perhaps we again turn inward, but not our Lord. He's looking to just an hour away, just a few hours away, when He will die for His people. And His thoughts are still thoughts of love toward them. At this time, He institutes what we call the New Covenant. He says that He will ratify that covenant with His blood. The covenant spoken of in the Old Testament. The covenant that indeed is called the New Covenant because it clearly states the terms of the covenant between God and men based upon the work of Christ, the forgiveness that we have, the regeneration of heart that we have, the fact that God recognizes us as His people and we recognize Him as our God, the fact that we know Him. All these truths are stated in this New Covenant. And our Lord that night spoke of the blood of the New Covenant. The blood of the New Testament, as it's called in Matthew. The word testament and covenant are the same word in the Greek. It was the blood of the New Covenant. Our Lord knew exactly what He was about that night. And He was doing it because He loved His people. Betrayal and impending death did not deter our Lord's love, did not make it grow cold toward John or His disciples. If anything, we see His love even the greater as we look concerning the impending death. And we see our Lord dealing with those who are round about Him. How often it is when we are betrayed that we have a hard time because we have been wounded dealing with others. We have felt betrayed. We have been harmed in a way. And because of that harm, because of that betrayal, again, our thoughts turn inward and we have a hard time loving others. But here is our Lord. He is actually speaking to the one who would betray Him. He actually gives them the sop, knowing that He will go out and sell them. That He would sell them. And at this very hour, when He is feeling in one sense that betrayal in His heart, yet in another sense, He has great love for His people. John was the disciple whom Jesus loved when He contemplated His betrayal and death. And brethren, I would suggest to you tonight that you too were loved by our Lord at that hour. That He was not just this group of people that He loved, but it was all of His people as we read in John chapter 17. He had a love for you. You were upon His heart there when He was being betrayed, when He was actually contemplating His death. The second time we see John using this reference, this statement in reference to himself, is in John chapter 19. In John chapter 19 and verse 26. In verse 26 we read, "When Jesus therefore saw His mother and the disciples standing by, whom He loved, He saith unto His mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith He to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home." John was still the disciple whom Jesus loved when Jesus was dying for sin. And I would suggest to you tonight that we are loved by the Lord even when He was dying for our sins. Now we just mentioned that there are many things that would turn men's heart inward. At this point in time, our Lord was hanging on a cross, feeling pain and suffering, as we meditated this morning in Sunday school. But also He was suffering shame and ridicule. The death that He was dying was a shameful death, an embarrassing death. While He was on the cross, He was continually being mocked and ridiculed by those round about Him. He was being falsely accused at this hour. He was being punished in the place of another. All those things would make our hearts turn inward. And yet at this very hour, we see our Lord focusing upon His disciple. He's thinking upon John. Think of that tonight. Jesus Christ at that very hour, at that very moment, was having the sins of John placed upon Him. He was being punished in John's stead. Every sin that John had committed was being placed upon this Lamb, and He was being slain for John. And yet at that very moment, His love is an overwhelming love for John. I would suggest to you tonight that when Jesus died on that cross, He had us in mind. That we were loved by Him at that hour. That it wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't something He was ignorant of. But He had conscience upon His mind and thought that we, His people, were loved at that time. Let me read you a few verses, both from John and from other epistles, speaking of that love and the death of Christ. Our Lord in John chapter 15 and verse 13 said, "Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends." Here's the laying down of life and love coming together. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16 we read, "Hereby perceive we the love of God." Of God is in italics. "Hereby perceive we the love." Well, what is that love? Because He laid down His life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Great love was being demonstrated toward us as He laid down His life, John said. We already quoted Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. "The Son of God loved us and gave Himself for us." There the two are connected again. Him loving and giving Himself. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, Paul says, "Walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given Himself an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." Again, the love and the giving of Himself, the sacrifice, are connected. Ephesians chapter 5, later on in that chapter, he deals with the husband and the wife. And he says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it." Over and over again, we're reminded that while He was dying, it was a death of love. He was loving His people at that hour. John was at the foot of the cross. While our Lord was in anguish and pain and shame and ridicule, while He was suffering for John, John was at the foot of the cross, being the recipient, as it were, of that great love at the same time. When the Lord hung on that cross, He was dying for us. As individuals, as His people, He had us upon His heart. This was supposed to be demonstrated in the Old Testament by the priestly high priestly garments. The high priest was to wear upon his heart the breastplate, indicating that he loved his people. On that breastplate were the names of the tribes of Israel. He had them upon his heart. And when he would go in to the Holy of Holies, when he would go into the temple, when he would go in to do the ritual that God demanded out of him, he was portraying the work of Christ. That Christ has us upon His heart. That He loves us continually. We are loved by our Lord when He contemplated His betrayal and death, but we are loved by our Lord as well when He died for our sins. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 20 and verse 2, and we see the third time that this statement is used by John of himself. Let's back up and read verse 1 first. "The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, whom Jesus was loving, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid Him." John was still the disciple whom Jesus was loving when Christ seemed to be gone from him completely. Would you note that the Lord's soul left His body at death? But they still had the body. It was in the tomb. Now the body is gone as well, and they don't know where it's at. They should have known, or at least thought, something of the resurrection, because our Lord spoke of it often. But at this point in time, their mind and heart are still darkened as to what's going on. Later on, they would run to that tomb. And in running to the tomb, they would find it empty. And after finding it empty, we read these words in verse 9, "For as yet they knew not the Scripture that He must rise again from the dead." They knew it not. It wasn't because our Lord hadn't spoken it to them. He had spoken to them concerning His resurrection over and over and over again. In fact, the very first chapter of John's Gospel, he tells us of our Lord speaking to the disciples. This is early on in the ministry. He goes in and He cleanses the temple, and they're upset with Him for cleansing the temple. And He speaks there about this temple being destroyed and being raised again on the third day. And they realize later on that He was speaking of His body, that He would be raised from the dead. We go into Matthew's Gospel, and He speaks to those who challenged Him concerning His authority, that only one sign would be given to this unbelieving generation. It would be the sign of Jonah. In chapter 12 and chapter 16, in both chapters, He refers to the sign of Jonah. What is the sign of Jonah? Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth and came out. So will Christ be, as it were, 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth and come out. Jonah was in the heart, as it were, of that great fish, that huge creature that God created for 3 days and three nights. And so must our Lord be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth and come out. But He not only spoke of it figuratively, He spoke of it very clearly. After the confession by Peter that Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, in Matthew chapter 16, in verse 21, our Lord takes His disciples and He explains to them what's going to happen, that He is going to Jerusalem, that He's going to suffer, that He's going to die, and that He'll be raised on the third day. In Matthew chapter 17, He is now on the Mount of Transfiguration. He's coming down from that mount. And He tells His disciples that they're to tell no man what they saw on that mount till after His resurrection. In Matthew chapter 17 and verse 23, we have them in Galilee abiding. And there again He speaks of His resurrection. After the Last Supper, on His way to Gethsemane, He again speaks of His resurrection. Why, even the enemies caught on. When they saw that He was dead, what did they do? They came and they secured the tomb, according to Matthew 27, for fear that someone might take the body and say that He was raised from the dead, because He had been teaching people that He would be raised from the dead. So even the enemies caught on that He had been teaching this. But our disciples, here in this hour, their hearts still dull. Their hearts still don't grasp the meaning. And they're quicker to believe the word of this woman who came, who was confused, who was somewhat mixed up, they're quicker to believe that than the statements of Scripture that were clearly stated to them. But in that hour, John was still the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I would suggest to you tonight, if there are many times when we have to make a decision as to whether we're going to believe God's Word or believe the Word of another, the Word of another may be the Word of another disciple, a well-meaning disciple, a disciple who loves Christ but who does not see clearly what the Scripture clearly states. We all go through this life, and to some extent we never see things as clearly as we ought to. Wasn't that the case with Elijah when he was there asking to die and thought he was the only prophet that was left? And our Lord came to Elijah and said, "No, I have these thousands who have not bowed the knee to Baal." Elijah could have said, "Where are they, Lord? I've not seen them." They were there. The Lord had them. He knew them by name. There are times when we don't understand the situation we find ourselves in. There are times the Scripture may speak very clearly about that situation. And we'll believe the understanding of a man or a woman. We'll believe the understanding of another disciple first before we'll believe God's Word. And our Lord still loves us. He loves us in our ignorance. He loves us in our imperfections. He loves us when we don't understand things clearly. Would you look at the fourth time that this statement is used of John, of himself? We're in John chapter 21 now. And in John chapter 21 and verse 7, "Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith to Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciple came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits dragging, the net of fishes. As soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and the fish laid thereon, and bread. Jesus saith unto them, bring the fish of which ye have caught now. Simon Peter went up, drew the net to land, full of great fishes, 153, for all there were so many, yet the net was not broken. John was still the disciple whom Jesus loved when Christ's work was not significant to his heart. You say, what do you mean his work was not significant to his heart? Well, some in writing of the disciples here would say that they were backslidden. I think to some extent that has to be said of Peter. Peter has denied the Lord three times. He has sinned against his Lord in a way that would even to Peter be horrendous. A way that Peter said he would never do. And yet he did it three times. But John also, to some extent, has gone away from the Lord. And if we don't say that John is backslidden, certainly we can say that John's heart, as well as the other disciples' heart, are certainly dull to the work of Christ. What do I mean by that? Well, what would you do tonight if you had seen the risen Christ? John has seen Him twice. What we just read in John 21 is the third occurrence. What would you do if you saw the risen Christ? What would you proclaim if you saw the risen Christ? Here are disciples who have seen Him risen from the dead on at least two occasions. And what do? They go back to fishing. That was their occupation before they were called to preach. That was the occupation before our Lord came and met them and brought them, as it were, into this great and glorious ministry. Now, we have those who met our Lord in His ministry and were healed by Him. And they went out proclaiming that healing. Even when He told them to be quiet, they couldn't be quiet. Something glorious had happened to them. Now, here were two disciples, or more than that, the inner circle, as it were, seeing the risen Christ. And what do? They go back to fishing. To some extent, we can say that this glorious truth hadn't really worked its way in every crevice of their heart. To some extent, this glorious truth wasn't ruling and reigning over them. They knew He was risen from the dead, and they're going back to fishing. Yet even in their fishing, our Lord came and made Himself known to them. He came and made Himself known to them in a way that they would understand. You have to go back in the earlier Gospels and see how the Lord first made Himself known to them in calling them to preach, to understand what's going on here. They had fished all night and caught nothing. And our Lord, in the boat, tells them to launch out into the deep. And He tells them to let down the net. Now, here are men who had toiled all night. They're tired. They're weary. And our Lord says, let down the net. And they let down the net. And when they do, there's this huge amount of fish swim into the net. So much so that Peter now sees something of the glory of the One who's in the boat with him. And he falls on his face before Christ. And he says, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. Now, what had changed in our Lord's demeanor? Peter didn't see anything physically different about our Lord on that occasion than what he had seen before. What Peter saw in the miracle was something of the glory of this One who stood before him. That it wasn't just the man, this was the God-man. I'm not so sure that that wasn't already in Peter's creed, but Peter now has it come with full force to his heart, and he realizes that this is the God-man who is standing next to him and causing him to let down the nets. And Peter feels his sinfulness, and he bows before him, and he cries, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. 3 years later, our Lord died on the cross. He's risen from the dead, and they have gone back to fishing. And there appears a man on the shoreline. They have fished all night and caught nothing. They're tired. They're weary. And this one on the shoreline, they don't recognize him, but he tells them to let down the net. And because of his instruction, they let down the net. And all these fish swim into the net. And what do they recognize? They know who this is. There's no doubt in their mind. This is the Beloved One. This is their Savior. This is the One who called them to preach. John, the one who was loved by our Lord, whispers in the ears of Peter. And Peter immediately is over the side. He's so beside himself. He's over the side of the boat. He's not concerned about the fish. He wants to meet the Lord. And then when the Lord tells him to bring in the fish, Peter starts thrashing through the water to grab the net, to bring in the harvest, to bring in the catch. This is the third time they saw our Lord. And perhaps now it begins to dawn on them that He's risen from the dead. Oh, they knew He was risen from the dead. But now we see an excitement, certainly in Peter's life, that we didn't see heretofore. And we see a moving upon the heart by this great truth. Brethren, tonight, how often it is great truths don't move our soul. You and I can rehearse tonight in our own hearing truths that if the world would hear it and believe, would save every one of them. You know great theology tonight. You have been taught great things from God's Word. And yet how often it is, I say, that we walk through this earth and these great truths don't move us. They don't stir us. We go back to fishing. We go back to what we did before. We go back to doing those things that are mundane, and rather than being captivated by this great truth that our Savior is risen from the dead, even now is ascended on high and sits at God's right hand, rather than that great truth captivating our hearts, we walk sometimes like we walked before we were saved, in the dullness of heart, in unbelief. Here we have the disciples. Certainly we can say they were dull of heart. Some of them we could say were backslidden. And they're reacting to the resurrection of Christ in a way that's not worthy of them. Job knew a great lot about our Lord. Job was a man singled out by God for his walk with the Lord. God said things about Job that really we don't have recorded in Scripture of any other man. Job was a great man. He knew a great deal about God and about the coming Redeemer. And yet at the end of Job chapter 42, after the Lord had met with Job, after the Lord had made Himself known to him in a greater way, Job speaks about how that he had spoken by the hearing of the ear, but now he says, "Mine eye seeth thee." Job had a greater revelation of God. I don't know that Job's theology changed, but there was a greater awareness of the truths that he believed. Brethren, there's going to come a day when we're going to leave this life and we're going to step into the presence of our God. We're going to leave this life and we're going to see the Christ that we've been singing about tonight. We're going to leave this life and we're going to see the Christ whose words we've been meditating on tonight. And I dare say when we step into His presence, we're going to feel like Job and say, "Well, I've heard you by the hearing of your ear, but now mine eye seeth thee." Job said, "I spoke of things too wonderful. I spoke of things I didn't understand." When we see the glory of the Lord, won't that be the case with us? Won't we say, "You know, I rehearsed these things, I spoke of these things, but the glory never really hit my heart." Would that God would give us a greater awareness to walk in the reality of the gospel now. There's coming a day when we'll understand it in a greater way than we've ever understood it before when we're in His presence. But right now, at times, there's a dullness of heart. I don't blame the disciples here for the dullness of their hearts. I look at my own heart and I can see at times how that I know great truth and it doesn't affect me. There are days when it does, but then there are days when it seems to just be far from me. Brethren, we wrestle with the dullness of our heart. Our greatest enemy is not the enemy in the world, it's the enemy in our own soul that will dull the great truths that we know so that they don't have an impact upon us, so they're not changing our life, so they're not transforming us. But brethren, be that as it may, remember this, that at that time and that hour, when you feel your heart is dull, the Lord still loves you. John at that moment was the disciple whom Jesus loved. And John was sought out by the Lord. Our Lord came looking for John. He came looking for Peter. He came looking for these apostles. And He made Himself known to them in a way that would show His glory again through this miracle. He provided for them the food and nourishment they needed. He spoke to them of their future ministry. These were the disciples who went back to fishing. And is that not the case with us tonight? Hearts are dull, and what happens? The Lord comes again. Maybe in a church service, maybe at home in the reading of Scripture, maybe while you're driving and hearing a hymn sung on the radio, the Lord comes again and He stirs your heart again and He fires that flame again and He comes and He makes Himself known to you. He loves His people. That love is a constant love. And even when we know great truth and that truth is kind of dull in our hearts, He still loves us and He'll come and He'll make Himself known. Refresh our heart and soul time and time again. What a great Savior we have. Lastly, we look tonight at the occurrence where John speaks of himself in this way at the end of his Gospel. In chapter 21 and verse 20, then Peter turning about seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not to him, He shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? John was still the disciple Jesus loved or was loving when Christ's plan for his life differed from the plan that he had for another's. And brethren, I would submit to you this night that we are loved by our Lord, even when his will for our individual life is different from the will that he has for those who are next to us tonight. Peter here was concerned. Our Lord had just restored him, you could say, to the ministry. He had asked him three times if he loved him, and Peter responded, saying that he did. At each occurrence, our Lord speaks to him concerning the ministry that he'll have among his sheep. Remember the first time that he was called to preach, that our Lord spoke to him about fishing for men. But Peter has grown now, and now he speaks to him about shepherding sheep, feeding sheep, nourishing sheep. Peter, after being told all this, is concerned. He looks over to John and he hears what our Lord says about his ministry. He also heard about what our Lord said concerning his death, the way he would end his life. Peter, looking over to John, says, What about this man? And our Lord said, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Peter, that's none of your concern. You follow me. I've got a will for John's life, and what I'm going to do with John and how I'm going to treat John is between me and John. Peter, you follow me. You follow me. The will that God has for each of us is going to be different to some extent. Oh, there are many things that are the same. Our salvation, our redemption, we are born again. But God and God alone determines the path that each of us will take before we meet Him in glory. For some, there's great pain in this life. For others, there's pleasure. For some, there's turmoil. With others, there's great calm. For some tonight, there's sickness, while others seem to enjoy health. For some, there's poverty, while others of God's people have wealth. For some of God's people tonight, they're deprived, while others have things in abundance. For some of God's people tonight, they go to bed hungry, while others of us have food that is so abundant that it might even spoil on our shelves. Some of God's people are hated tonight and hunted while we sit here in comfort and perhaps the esteem of our neighbors. Some of God's people are in prison while others have their freedom. Who determines what the lot is of God's people? It is the Lord who loves them. You cannot judge whether the Lord loves you by your lot as to whether you have pain or pleasure, turmoil or calm. The Lord oftentimes sends pain and turmoil, sickness and poverty to those whom He loves. One of the reasons is to show to the world His love for His people and how He sustains them in great tribulation, great trial. He allows His people to go through heartache and hardship that He might show to the world that this thing of salvation is real. It's real. And yet at other times He gives His people prosperity in the world to show to the world that even in prosperity His people are different. That they don't act like the world. That they don't have the desires of the world. That they use that prosperity for His honor and for His glory, not for the sensual and wicked desires that reside in the old nature. If Paul didn't realize that Christ loved him, what would Paul think of the trials that came his way? He knew pain. He knew turmoil. He knew what it was to have the thorn in the flesh. Paul knew what it was to be in absolute poverty, to be deprived. Paul knew what it was to be hated of men and to be imprisoned. And yet it's Paul who tells us of this great love of the Lord. Paul thought on it constantly. For some of us tonight, the Lord may grant long life. For others, He may grant short life here on this earth. Remember who's saying this. The disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John. He would be the last, according to church history, of the disciples to die. His brother, James, was the first to die. You wouldn't have thought that when they both followed the Lord. But the Lord had a different desire for one brother than for another. Both of them glorified Christ. Both of them were equally loved by Christ. It was God's will for one of the brethren to lay down his life as a martyr at the beginning of the ministry of this glorious church, and the other one would be one of the last to go. Peter is thinking here about his own martyrdom. It's spoken here concerning how he would die. Church history tells us that Peter was crucified upside down. If church history is accurate, church history also says that John died a natural death. He was boiled in oil. God spared him death at that point, and he died a natural death. All the other apostles, as far as we can tell, died martyr's death, but not John, if church history is accurate. Well, who determined how they would die? It wasn't John. It wasn't the apostles. It wasn't them getting together in a conference and saying, well, it's your turn now. It was the Lord deciding the lot of the brethren. He had a will for one and a will for another. Martyrdom versus natural death, living versus dying, long life versus short life, that's all determined by our Lord. And yet at times, how often it is that we look at another believer's life and what they're going through and we say, Lord, you must not love me because if you did, you'd treat me like so-and-so. They got 6 houses, 10 cars, 2 boats on a lot, lake, and they own the lake, you know, and you treated them that way. You haven't done that for me. They never seem to be sick, but I am. Everybody seems to love them, but not me. Our Lord says to Peter, Peter, you follow me. I love you. I've got a will for you. I'm going to use you. You follow me. And we see this disciple Peter and this disciple whom Jesus loved standing there at Pentecost preaching the Word. We see these disciples standing before the enemies, being beaten by the enemies and threatened, standing together. And yet God's will, to some extent, was different for both of them, and they would end their life differently. We're loved by the Lord even when His will for us is different than His will is for another. And we can't judge His love by how much we suffer or how much we are prospered. We judge His love by what the Scripture states. He loves His people. He loves His people. And we've been thinking tonight just briefly on the fact that Christ loves us. That we are the disciples whom Jesus loved. How does that change our life if we believe that great truth? Well, John says we love Him because He first loved us. That's how it changed John's life. John couldn't get away from this truth that he was loved by the Lord. And what that did in his heart is that he loved the Lord in turn. When we love the Lord, we don't need to be prodded to witness. We don't need to be prodded to give. We don't need to be prodded to go to church. We don't need to be prodded to read the Word. We don't need to be prodded to pray. When we love the Lord, those things come naturally. But how often it is our hearts grow cold in love toward Him. When our hearts grow cold, what do we do to make that love come back with a full flame, as it were? We focus on His love for us. His love for us. Not only do we love Him, but we love His people. We will love the brethren and sacrifice on their behalf when we feel, as it were, the weight of His love upon our hearts. John chapter 3 and verse 16, we read, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Now, I would hope tonight that we would have a love for the brethren, but is that love great enough that we would give ourselves for the brethren, lay down our life for the brethren? In Greenville, I've often asked the people of God there, if Christ had your love in His heart when He was on the cross, would He have died for the sins of His people? In other words, if Christ loved the people of God no more than you and I love the people of God, would He have gone through that agony and suffering to die for their sins? We fall woefully short when we're compared to the life of our Lord. And yet, John here says, if you have received that great love, you've received that love that He demonstrated in laying down His life for you, then you show that same type of love to the brethren. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. In chapter 4, he says, "And this is the commandment we have from Him, that he that loveth God, love his brother also." You say, but these brethren aren't perfect. They never have been. But these brethren, you know, they have interests and desires, and they've got personalities that kind of rub me the wrong way. Well, that's always been the case in the church. I used to tell the people in Greenville that I was their affliction, and if they could love me, they could love anyone. Brethren, we are to love one another. And if Christ can love us, then we ought to love one another in the way that He loves us. If you have trouble loving the brethren, focus on the fact that you are unlovely tonight. He loves you. If you have trouble loving the brethren, focus on the fact that you've rebelled against Christ, that you have done things against His name, that you haven't been successful, as it were, in following after Him as you ought, and yet He still loves you. Because He loves you, He says, you love the people of God with my love, the way that I love. Oh, it's a tall order that He asks. He asks us to be like Himself. But we have received that love, and that makes all the difference in the world. Brethren, tonight we're being asked by our Lord to treat others the way that we have been treated. That's all. You've received this love from His hand. You've welcomed that love. You've rejoiced in that love. You've gloried in that love. He says, now, show that love to others. I say, when we keep before us the love of Christ that He has for us, it'll make us love Him, and it'll help us to love His people. But tonight your heart grows cold in your thoughts of His love towards you. And you're going to find it difficult to love Him and keep His commandments, and you're going to find the people of God rub you the wrong way, and it's going to be difficult to love them. How do you love God's people? How do you love Christ? By focusing on the fact that you are loved by Him. John made much of that. That is what he wants us to remember. I'm the disciple whom Jesus was loving. Tonight we are those disciples. May it be something that we glory in, that we think on constantly, and may it be something that transforms us from the inside out to be like Christ.